beginning of March, you remember that we began a new series on the Gospel of Mark, and we've called this series Revolutionary Jesus. And the hope that we've had at the beginning of this series, kind of the question that we've been asking is, who is Jesus? Who is this man who lived 2,000 years ago? It's been a question that's been asked by people since the day that he lived and he ministered to people. What sort of individual was he? Was he a prophet? Was he a teacher? Was he the Son of God? Did he have to die? Why did he die? And what do we see here in the Gospel of Mark? Each of the four Gospels are very unique in how they present the Gospel message. Each of the four men who wrote these books are eyewitnesses, so they all write with a little bit of a different flair about them. And Mark's is the shortest Gospel, only 16 chapters. And he asks different questions, and he notices different things than the other authors. And so we've been looking at this question of Jesus, and we've been looking at the revolutionary characteristics that he demonstrates throughout the Gospel. And last week, for those of you who are here, you got a great treat because Steve Clausen was here. He recited the last three chapters of the Gospel of Mark, 14, 15, and 16. I don't know about you guys, but that was pretty powerful. That was amazing, just to sit there, close the Bible, and just listen to him tell the story, recite the story. And one of the things that hit me was just how choppy Mark's Gospel is. I mean, he talks about a story in 3, 4, 5 sentences, and then he's off doing something else, just bits and pieces, here, and there. And he told the last day's account of Jesus, how he was betrayed, how he was arrested, how he was crucified. And I want to go back to something that Steve did last week. Steve, after he finished reciting those three chapters, he went back to chapter 14. And we looked at those first 11 verses, and if you remember, that's the story of the woman with the alabaster jar. And the woman comes to Jesus, she has this expensive perfume in this alabaster jar, and she breaks it, and she anoints Jesus, pours the perfume over his head. And Steve asked us, he said, pick one word to describe what this woman did. You guys remember that just last week? He said, pick one word. And people shouted out different things. I wrote a few of them down. Someone said, it was loving. Someone said, that was a selfless act. Extravagant. Countercultural. And I remember listening to those, like, yeah, that's true. And Steve agreed with those. And then he made a very, very great teaching point. I don't know if you catch this, we'll repeat it again. So if you get nothing out of the message I'm going to say today, you can remember what Steve taught you last week, and you'll go home with some good nugget. He said, it's interesting that Jesus in this story, he says, this woman prepared, this act that she did, prepared me for my burial. And so Steve was saying, well, what we have here in chapter 14, Jesus says, this prepared me for the burial. And we have, basically, a foreshadowing of Jesus' selfless crucifixion, giving himself up. And so he said, so if we're saying that these acts of this woman are loving and extravagant, countercultural, then that's the same thing we're saying about what Jesus did. And it was kind of an aha moment for me. I thought that was interesting. And I bring this up because the word that came to my mind last week when he asked that question about this act this woman did, the word that came to my mind last week was irrational. It was an irrational act. Seriously? Like a year's worth of income spent on pouring perfume on Jesus? It was a bit convicting to me because I fall in the rest of the story. I mean, that was exactly what those who were scoffing at this act were saying. Well, come on, Jesus could have been given to the poor. Come on. But I asked myself, if I was there, I think I would be telling myself, why? What is she doing? Is this the correct response here? Is she okay in the head? Like, seriously, what is she doing this for? But then when you transfer that, as Steve was saying, to the story of the crucifixion, Jesus giving himself up, I asked that same question again. That seems irrational to me. Did Jesus really have to do this? Like, didn't Jesus have the power and the ability to prevent this? And I think that for some of those eyewitnesses there looking at the crucifixion, if I was there, I would have been asking that same question. What are you doing? Can't you get out of this? And I've often thought that this story of Jesus' trial and his arrest and his crucifixion has really been one of the most miraculous stories for me because it's a story of self-control. Like, absolutely unbelievable that Jesus would have the self-control to let this course of action go through, to not prevent it. And he had many, many ways that he could have prevented this course of action from taking place. But instead, he persevered through this. It's revolutionary self-control. It's loving, it's selfless, it's countercultural, it's irrational. And it's interesting to me because when we talk about self-control, which is our topic today, we often talk about, you know, self-control in a number of different contexts, and I think most of us say, hey, that's an admirable quality. Self-control is a good thing. But I think when we look at our spiritual lives and we look at the Bible, I don't know if self-control quite gets the emphasis and the good rapport that some of the other fruits of the Spirit get. I mean, we probably don't talk about self-control as much as we talk about love and about grace and about faith. I know in my life I haven't done a lot of praying for self-control. I pray for other things like patience, pray for forgiveness, I pray for strength and courage. Self-control, probably not all that much. Probably don't pray for it that much. But the interesting thing is as I was looking through the New Testament this week and I started to examine, you know, what is self-control? What does the Bible teach about self-control? Well, one thing we know about self-control is it's a fruit of the Spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit that's listed last in the list that we have in Galatians. But nonetheless, it's the very Spirit of God empowers us to have self-control. That's pretty weighty stuff. And self-control is only mentioned by that exact phrase about 15, 16, 17 times in the New Testament, depending on what version you're looking at. But when I looked at those passages, I was amazed at the incredible weight that self-control has in these teaching blocks. It's used several times, I think about 3 or 4 times, to describe the qualities of an overseer or an elder. Do you guys know this? This is one of the top things that they say, if you're going to be a leader of the church, if you're going to be an elder called to lead the church, then this person better exhibit self-control. It's also used to talk about temptation. Self-control is talked about several times. When you're facing temptation, when you're in the midst of trials, self-control. This is how you can defeat the evil one with your self-control. And it's also a discipline that's modeled and taught and shown to the next generation of believers. It's mentioned in Timothy a couple of times, that as mature Christians, we're to model and show others what it means to live self-controlled lives. I thought that was pretty interesting. Self-control. Not a bad, you know, group of scriptures to be caught up in, right? I mean, qualifications for an elder, what to do in the midst of trial and temptation, and what you should be teaching the younger generation in the church. And in the gospel accounts of the final days of Jesus, time and time again, Jesus models a life of self-control. But for me, the problem that I have with this is the fact that self-control isn't easy. I mean, I wouldn't have too much difficulty with this teaching if I was an individual who just, you know, lived self-control, discipline to the core. But we see here that it's important. Biblically, it's being taught. Jesus models it all throughout. And then I look at my life and I think, I wish I could say that when it comes to training myself and being self-controlled, I'd be okay. You know, I wish I could say that I have an emotional maturity and that I have control and I can govern my emotions, but that's not always the case. I wish I could say that I always can govern my diet and that I only eat within my means and only what's healthy for me, but there's been at least a couple of occasions where I've gone beyond those means. In fact, I was just talking to someone about that during Coffee and Connection time at the cruise I was on last year. I mean, I'd like to say that when temptation knocks at my door, I have the self-control to go to that door and bolt it shut and turn around and go in the opposite direction, but I know that's not true because self-control is difficult. It's not easy. And I'm guessing that I'm probably not the only one here that struggles with self-control. I'm guessing there's probably at least 2 or 3 of you out there too who can identify with my situation. I'm guessing that there are times in your life when you react in a certain way and it's not calculated correctly and you're a bit rash in your action. You find out that you had a little bit of self-control that was lacking in that situation. There's probably some of you that when you're driving, you're commuting to and from work, you're thankful that you aren't carpooling with anyone because they would see exactly what happens when you're a little light on self-control. There's probably people here who have difficulty with self-control when it comes to your eyes. What it's flipping through magazines, looking at billboards, going on the computer, self-control with respect to what's healthy to be viewing. There's probably some of you who have difficulty being controlled with the way that you communicate love to your spouse or your kids. I mean, whether you're frustrated or angry or disappointed, you know, all of a sudden the tone of voice raises up and you lose self-control. Some of us here, myself included for sure, have difficulty being self-controlled when we're anxious and when we worry. We have that option of giving it up to God. We're taught to to cast our cares on him, but it's so difficult. Self-control can elude us in that way. I mean, for others, self-control has to do with managing our finances, being good stewards of our resources. It's so difficult to stick within our means and not to go on some spending spree or max out our credit cards because self-control can be so elusive. Even if you're a person who's here today and someone from your family or a neighbor dragged you here today and you aren't someone who's confessed Jesus as the Lord of your life, and so you're kind of coming here as a trial run, I'm guessing there's issues in your life where you recognize that, yeah, you know, I don't really have self-control, and it might even be a good thing to have self-control. If that's the case, you know, this is a message that maybe pique your interest a little bit. But the interesting thing about self-control and what you and I struggle with and what Jesus did and what he struggled with and what he was Lord over is the fact that Jesus was fully man. And I think we forget this all the time. Like, I just think, oh, well, Jesus was God, so he was able to do it. Jesus was fully man. The scriptures say he was tempted in every single way that you and I were. He faced all these different obstacles. I mean, Jesus had the disciples to contend with. Jesus was part of a family. Jesus was an employee. He worked. Jesus had days when he was tired and frustrated. He probably had days when he was scared. And yet through it all, somehow, he maintained self-control. So if that's the case, and if we're going to kind of line up all the dots and do a mathematical equation of if this, then that, then it seems to me that we probably should be able to have self-control as well if Jesus were able to do it. How did Jesus do it? How did he maintain self-control? How did he do it during his final days when he was faced with grief? How did he do it when he was overwhelmed with sorrow? And is it possible that you and I might be able to do the same thing? Well, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, I encourage you to pick it up. Go to the Gospel of Mark. It's the second gospel, second book in the New Testament. And we're going to be looking at chapter 15. Chapter 15 deals with the arrest, the trial, the crucifixion of Jesus. Next Sunday, we'll be celebrating big time. We'll be looking at chapter 16, what the resurrection looked like according to Mark. And this is in anticipation to that. And as I was mentioning earlier, Mark just rapid succession of some of these events that happened. Pastor Brad was mentioning that today's Palm Sunday. We're celebrating Palm Sunday, and we look into Scripture, and it's just a frenzy of excitement. People are on the Jesus bandwagon. This is great. And a few days down the line, what do we have? We have big messes. We've got problems going on, political strife, religious leaders out to get him. He gets himself crucified within a week. That's amazing. Boom, boom, boom. All these things happening so quickly. And I want to back up a little bit just to set up what we're about to look at. If you go to Mark chapter 14, set it up, we find out that the disciples are with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Steve Clausen had recited this to us, so it should be familiar in our minds. And Jesus there, he expresses out loud, whether it's to them or a prayer, he says that he is overwhelmed with sorrow. Overwhelmed with sorrow and grief. This is the state of Jesus preparing for this mission that God has called him to. And so he asked the disciples to stay up with him, and of course, they keep falling asleep. It's the middle of the night. I don't really blame them. I didn't get much sleep last night. I don't know if I would have been able to stay up and sleep last night. And so they ask him to do this. And then the last time that Jesus asks, well, he says, here comes my betrayer. And here come in the crowds. And we've got the chief priests and the religious leaders. And we've got a crowd that come. And what they do is they basically take Jesus and Jesus lets them go. And the interesting thing is everyone scatters from there, right? Everyone is gone. Verse 50 in Mark chapter 14, says that everyone deserted Jesus, just like that. And I think Mark wants to emphasize that so much that he adds that really weird short story about that man who was just wearing a garment. There's a young man wearing a garment, and when he was being seized, somehow someone grabbed the garment, and he just slipped out of it, and he ran naked, gone. I think the point of that is everyone deserted him. It did not matter what state of mind or physical spot you were in, everyone was gone, just like that. And so Jesus is taken away. And then further on the story, we find out that Peter denies him, just as Jesus would say. And these words that Jesus said before are coming true. A little while earlier, he said, the shepherd is going to get struck, and the sheep are going to scatter. And Jesus has now been taken into confinement, and the sheep are nowhere to be seen. They are gone. And so we come into chapter 15 with a very interesting situation. where Jesus is now in a very, very difficult spot. The disciples are nowhere to be seen, and things look pretty bleak because these religious leaders who've been wanting and plotting and trying everything they can to get him trapped and to get him killed, Jesus is now in their hands. And so we're looking at chapter 15 right now in the Gospel of Mark. And it begins by saying that very early in the morning, the leading priests, the elders, and the teachers of the religious law, the entire high council, in fact, they met to discuss their next step. So we have all these people here. They've plotted how they're going to get Jesus. Now they have Jesus, and now they're plotting again, strategizing. How are we going to make sure that Jesus isn't just released, you know, and we have to go through this whole baggage plan again? How are we going to make sure we can get this guy convicted and carry out our evil plot? And so they're discussing their next steps, and so they bound Jesus up. They led him away. They took him to Pilate, who was the Roman governor. So we're in verse 2 now. And Jesus is there in front of Pilate. Pilate has all sorts of power here. And Pilate asks Jesus a simple question. He says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Mark's gospel says that Jesus replied and said, "You have said it. You have said it." Now, depending on what version of the Bible you have, your Bible may say something a little bit different. I think the NIV says, "Yes, it's as you say." And other translations may say, like, "Yeah, you speak correctly, you know, this, that, or the other thing." I chose to use the New Living Translation today because I found out in some of the research that I did that in the original language, it was actually very, very ambiguous, the response that Jesus gave to Pilate. He didn't really affirm what Pilate said at all. He basically said, "Those are your words, not mine." So Jesus here is, he's confronted with this man who has all this power over his life, and they said, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he just kind of says, "Well, if that's what you want to say." I mean, I would be scrambling to come up with some sort of response. Jesus doesn't even affirm it. Doesn't affirm it, doesn't deny it, just sort of said, "Those are your words." And it's interesting to me because here's an individual who has power, who has influence, who has every sort of ability, and yet in his self-control, he decides to just kind of let his mission take its course. He's given an out. He can clear his name. He can clear his name with ease, but he doesn't go there. He's got true justice that's waiting out there in front of him. He's got a pain-free option, and yet he doesn't do anything at all. Well, the priests there, and the religious leaders, they're like sharks that smell blood now. Jesus isn't talking. Let's give them a few more accusations. So they jump in on it, and they start asking questions. We see that in verse 3, the leading priests, they're accusing him of many crimes. And Pilate, he stops him, and he says to Jesus, "Hey, aren't you going to answer them? What about all these charges they're bringing against you?" And Mark writes that Jesus said nothing, much to Pilate's surprise. So there's Jesus, mute, not saying anything. And Pilate was amazed. Pilate was amazed at what? Kind of a bad move by Jesus? Is he amazed by some sort of miracle? Seems like he was amazed by his self-control. Seems like he was amazed that Jesus was so focused on how he wanted to control that situation and what the course of action was that he was going to take. Which bears the question, why? Like, Jesus, why not respond? I mean, if I was there, I would have responded. Wouldn't you have at least tried to, manipulate it or clarity? "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Oh, no. I said I found a ring from the Jews." Just a big, big misunderstanding here. No. "Here's the ring. Okay, we're good. All right, sorry, guys, and let's move on with our day." "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Well, yeah, I am, but let me clarify it. Not son of God, just kind of a good guy, good teacher. We don't get along all that much, but we'll try to get through on it." I mean, he could have cast blame. He could have clarified it. He could have just said, "Sorry about this, but you know what? Let's opt out and set bail a little bit high, and we'll get on with it." I mean, he could have used our judicial system, right? Like, he could have figured out some sort of way to manipulate his way out of this, but he doesn't. Why? Why does Jesus just let the course of action come to him? Well, many of you are probably answering this question in your mind. You're probably answering correctly, and you're probably saying, well, this was Jesus' mission. He knew what he was supposed to do. In fact, he even prophesied it about. He told his disciples about it several times. He said, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed and is going to be arrested, and he's going to be crucified. He's going to be killed, but 3 days later, he's going to raise from the dead. Many of you may be thinking, well, this is simply Jesus's his mission. This is what he was sent to do. And you'd be correct in saying that. Absolutely, that's what he was sent to do. All four gospel accounts talk about how Jesus came with a mission. He came to love. He came to care for those people. He came to heal people. He came to redeem people, to save people from their sins. And this was the course of action that he had to take. But the interesting thing is that was this enough? Was this enough to just have a mission to be able to persevere? Because for me, I know in my life, I have a few missions in my life. I have things I want to do, things I feel passionate about, things I feel convicted about. But, you know, a lot of times it doesn't mean that I stay the course the whole time. A lot of times when things are difficult, self-control gets the best of me, and I just kind of let that go by the wayside. So what was it about Jesus? What was different about it for him? Because Jesus had a mission. He had a clearly defined, God-given mission. There's no question about that. But I wonder if it takes just a little bit more than a God-given mission to fulfill that God-given mission. I wonder how he developed this self-control necessary to stay the course. When we know that Jesus was tempted, we know that he was in agony. We know that this is difficult. We know that in the garden he prayed that if it's possible, Lord, if it's possible to change my mission a little bit, I would appreciate that. I would like not to drink this cup, but your will be done, not my own. Well, there's a few authors and theologians who have coined a powerful phrase that encapture and kind of allude to this idea. And their thinking is that each individual, Jesus included, every individual not only has a God-given mission, but has almost a little bit of an alternative mission. Just a little bit different, just a little darker. They call it a shadow mission. They call it a shadow mission. John Ortberg, who's one of the founders of this idea, he puts it this way. He says, just as we all have a mission, a way of contributing to God's kingdom that we are designed and gifted for, we also have what might be called a shadow mission. My shadow mission is what I do with my life if I drift on autopilot. It consists of the activities towards which I will gravitate if I allow my natural temptations and selfishness to take over. Everybody has a shadow mission. Everybody has a shadow mission. And I wonder if it was not only God's or Jesus's God-given mission that gave him the strength to persevere, but if it was his understanding of his shadow mission that ensured that he would not go down that step. Here's the big point for today. This is the take home. Behind every God-given mission, there lurks a shadow mission. Behind every God-given mission, there lurks a shadow mission. And confusing the two is detrimental. Jesus knew his shadow mission. He knew what it was like. He knew he could identify with it. He had an inkling of understanding exactly what that was, and that understanding and that identity and that naming of it gave him the power to make sure that he did not go down that path. For Jesus, his shadow mission was being a Messiah without suffering. That was his shadow mission. Just a little bit different than his God-given mission, but without the suffering, without what he was called to do. And he had the power and the ability to do it in that way. This shadow mission, I think, was probably first presented to him when he was tempted by the devil. In Mark's gospel, he just tells this story very, very briefly, but the other gospels give a few more details in that. We see in Matthew chapter 4 that Jesus is led out by the Spirit, which is an interesting thing. The Spirit of God actually leads Jesus out for 40 days in the desert, and he's hungry, not surprisingly. He hasn't eaten or drinking anything. And the devil there speaks to him. And the devil gives him all these different scenarios. Basically, I think he's creating a little bit of an ulterior motive here. He's giving him a different mission here. Do you remember what he says, the first one? He says, if you are the Son of God, begins with an accusation. If you want to prove yourself to me here, Jesus. If you're the Son of God, use your power to turn these rocks into bread. You can do it. You don't need to be hungry. You don't need to suffer. Just change these rocks into bread. The second one, he said, hey, you know what? Don't worry about pain. You can throw yourself off a high building, off a high height. You can command your angels to come and save you. You could do that. And lastly, he said, you're about kingdoms, right? well, just bow down and worship me and I'll give you every kingdom you could have. Every kingdom you could have. And each time Jesus recognized that that was not his God-given mission, that was his shadow mission, and he turned his back on it. Because by naming his shadow mission, he prepared himself to resist the temptation to be a Messiah without suffering. It's this same shadow mission that comes up in the story with Peter. Remember, Peter had heard, Jesus told the disciples and said, hey, coming up, I'm just giving you a little bit of a heads up here of what's going to happen. In just a little bit, things are good now, but in just a little bit, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be put on trial, and I'm going to be crucified, but 3 days later, I'm going to raise up. And Peter kind of confronts him. The scripture says that Peter even rebukes him and says, hey, not so, Jesus. No way. That's not what's going to happen. You remember what Jesus says to him? Pretty strong words. Get behind me, Satan. Excuse me? Get behind me, Satan. Why? Because that was Jesus' shadow mission. And Peter wanted him to go a different route. He wanted him to go a different way. Jesus tells Peter, you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Peter, you're trying to change my God-given mission into my shadow mission. On these final days of Jesus, he faces his shadow mission in the face. And in this story, it begins with Pilate. It begins with Pilate giving Jesus the opportunity to clear his name. You know, why aren't you saying anything? Just go ahead and explain yourself. You know, Pilate, he's in a position of some, you know, he cares about justice to some degree, I imagine. He's a pretty high up official, and his neck's on the line a bit here. And Jesus won't respond. And the story just continues, and it gets worse and worse and worse for Jesus. He begins to understand this God-given mission of his and the pain that comes with it. His life is so unworthy now that they decide to relieve a prisoner by the name of Barabbas over Jesus. Ironically, they call Barabbas a revolutionary. He's a revolutionary man who's got a whole bunch of people rallying behind him, and he's a murderer. He's killed someone. And they prefer to release Barabbas over Jesus, and he lets it happen. Physical violence begins. Verse 15, this happens in the chapter here of chapter 15 of the book of Mark. We see that Jesus is flogged with a lead-tipped whip, and then he's given over to the Roman soldiers. And the soldiers have their heyday with him, and they begin with some of the verbal assaults, and they continue with the physical beatings. The humiliation comes out. They dress him in a royal robe, and his clothes are given to the lucky guy who rolls the correct dice, and he's stripped of that. And they put a whole bunch of thorns on his head, and they make that into a crown, and they ridicule him over and over and over again. They give him mock worship. Then he's taken to the place where he's crucified, and the pain only increases. He's nailed to a cross. And the soldiers, they begin to spit at him, and they make a sarcastic sign that says, King of the Jews, which is actually the reality of it. And then they ask him, as they're hitting him, hey, who hit you? You know, prophesy. The crowds come in too, and they say, if you're the Son of God, why don't you just come down there? Remember as a kid, this was, oh man, I hated this story. Like self-control, are you serious? I mean, it's tough enough not to throw your toy one more time when your parent tells you, but I mean, you're up on the cross and you can jump down and people are saying, hey, prove yourself, Jesus. And he just stays there. He maintains there with his self-control. Why? Because he knew his shadow mission and he refused to go down that path. Time and time again, Jesus is given an opportunity to prove himself, to justify himself, to alter his God-given mission just slightly, and to take the easier route. He can quiet the mockers, he can clear his name, he can get rid of the physical pain, but he wasn't willing to go down the road of his shadow mission. And what Mark does in this story is he paints a really interesting contrast between Jesus, who has this God-given mission and refuses to go anywhere else to that destination, and the other characters in this story who we see have actually started to embrace this shadow mission of their own. Now check this out. We'll start with Pilate. I mean, Pilate is an official who has all this authority, and he's probably been entrusted, I would hope, with leading the people in integrity and being just in his actions. But we see here that he has his own shadow mission. We see here that he has an ulterior motive. And his shadow mission has to do with pleasing the people. In verse 15, when Barabbas is released, Mark describes it this way. He says that he was released in order to pacify the crowd. In order to satisfy the crowd, he said, sure, you can have Barabbas. I'll take a step back from justice and I'll just make sure that the people are pleased. In other gospel accounts, we see that Pilate actually physically washes his hands of the situation. His shadow mission was, let's please the people, but make sure that I'm okay. Put myself first, but please the people, and when elections come up or however that thing's done, you know, I'm going to be in a pretty good position. That was his shadow mission. Please the people, leave himself blameless. The chief priests do it as well. They have their own shadow mission. I mean, hopefully the teachers of the law and the religious people of the day, hopefully they understand their God-given mission to lead the people, to teach the truth, to administer the sacraments, to do all of these things. We would hope that that would be their motivation, but we see that they have a shadow mission of their own. And Pilate even saw it. Pilate names it in the story. Pilate understands that they hated Jesus because of envy. They didn't like him because of envy, verse 10. And we see that it was this envy and this pride and this arrogance of the religious leaders that led him down this dark path. That was their shadow mission. And presumably, there was probably no one that was bold enough or had enough authority to name that shadow mission for them. And so they just kept on going. They kept on going. There's other shadow missions in this story as well. We could go back further. We could look at Judas. Judas, his shadow mission was probably greed at any cost. He wanted to do what he wanted to do on his terms. We've got Peter. Peter was motivated by fear. He liked his public image. He scattered. He denied Jesus, who he followed diligently for his life. And then just an innocent, powerless little girl asked if he knew him, and he denied it. As Steve taught last week, fear is an incredible theme throughout this story, and we're motivated by fear ourselves. Maybe that's part of our shadow mission as well. Fear can cause us to desire comfort and to trade the cost of fear for any alternative thing. And shadow missions come in all shapes and sizes. They're big and small. Some of them are quite devious and wicked, and some of them are just a little bit off truth, not that far off. And every single one of us not only has a God-given mission, we have a shadow mission. The shadow mission of the rich fool in the parable that Jesus taught was to build bigger barns and to lay up lots of goods for future years. You remember Jonah? His shadow mission was to live life on his own terms. The shadow mission of King Solomon was to live a life of pleasure without any consequences. And the shadow mission of Jesus was to be the Messiah without suffering. Now, naming our shadow mission doesn't cure us from temptation. It doesn't give us self-control in and of itself. But it does remove this mission, this obscure mission out from the shadows, and it puts light on it. I think that's one of the keys to avoiding our shadow mission, is understanding what that shadow mission is. This is what John Ortberg says about it. He says, when we identify our shadow mission, it allows us to see it for what it really is. And it helps us understand that it's not worth devoting our lives towards. It's a powerful first step of resisting the evil in our life, of making sure that our autopilot mode doesn't just go down a direction that we find out is in the opposite direction of our God-given mission. So I want to leave you this morning with a simple question that doesn't have an easy answer, and I'm sure you already know what that question is. What is your shadow mission? What's your shadow mission? When you take discipline and self-control out of your life and you let your life just kind of naturally navigate towards where it would go, where do you end up? What's that destination? What does that look like for you? When your sinful desires just keep snowballing on and on and on, where are you? And what does that do to your life? I first heard about shadow missions in the summer of 2007. John Ortberg, who I've referred to a few times, he preached a message on it. That was almost 3 years ago. And I remember hearing this message and being captivated by the story and thinking, yes, I need to know this. What is my shadow mission? For the next couple of days, I tried to identify it. I thought about it here and there. And I couldn't quantify it in a sentence. Maybe I had too many shadow missions. Maybe I had too many areas of weakness. I'm not quite sure, but it's been a difficult process. But I keep coming back to it, keep asking myself that question. What's my shadow mission? It's It's been almost 3 years, and I've gotten a little bit closer. I know some of the challenges I have and some of the struggles I have and some of those sinful desires that can go out of control and where that course of action would go. So I just want to say that it doesn't necessarily mean you might be able to quantify your shadow mission in 5 minutes. It might take a few months. It might take even more time than that. But don't just brush off the question and go about your life. Be able to identify what your shadow mission is. Your shadow mission may be about personal gratification. It may be about consuming things and consuming people and doing whatever you want to do to bring yourself pleasure. It might be about pride, making sure that your name's always blameless and putting on a facade so that people don't really know how you're doing. Maybe your shadow mission is comfort, just being able to live this dream life where finances are in store and the kids look like they're okay and vocation's all right too and everything's just easy. It's just an easy, simple, feel-good life. That can be a shadow mission. Maybe your shadow mission is vengeance. Maybe someone hurt you long ago, and now your mission in life is to prove them wrong or to pay them back. That can be a powerful shadow mission. It's not easy to identify our shadow mission. It takes a lot of reflection, and it also takes a lot of conversations. I know the shadow missions of two of my very close friends. I haven't spoken to them about it specifically, but through the preparation of this message, I'm excited to tell them what it is now. I plan to do it with some love and grace. But I've known these two men for a long time. I know their strengths. I know their weaknesses. I know their God-given talents. I've seen them in their best of times, and I've seen them in their worst of times. And I think that I have the ability now to help them name their shadow mission. And I'm hoping they can help me name mine. And I wonder if this sort of activity, speaking with one another and encouraging one another and graciously directing each other towards God's word and understanding not only what is our God-given mission, but what's our shadow mission that we need to guard our lives against. I wonder if this is that same sort of activity that James talks about in his epistle when he says that we are to confess our sins to each other, that we're to pray with each other. Because the reality is that behind every God-given mission lurks a shadow mission. So what's yours? What's your shadow mission? Living according to shadow missions will always leave us unsatisfied, but the good news is that we're not defined by our shadow missions, and we're not powerless against our shadow missions. This very power that raised Jesus from the dead lives and dwells among us, and it's here in this place right now. And as we see in the life of Jesus, we have the power, we have the ability, we have the self-control available to us as a gift of the Spirit to defeat that shadow mission, to walk in newness of life, to embrace the God-given mission that he has given us. And if we just let our minds dream a little bit about what it would mean if each and every one of us knew our shadow mission, imagine what that would do to our individual lives and to our community here at Jericho Ridge. I mean, can you imagine that? Can you imagine, and I'm not saying that this is full disclosure and we're going to call everyone up here and let's name our shadow mission, but can you imagine if you had a group here, whether it's your life group or a men's group that meets together or your spouse or someone in the church who's mentoring, and you guys knew each other's shadow mission, and you could just say with full disclosure, hey, you know, how's this going? Anything in your life right now that's tempting you to go down this path, let's pray against that. Imagine how you could pray for each other if you knew your shadow mission, if you were able to quantify and identify that together. Imagine what this would do for the mission of you and for the mission of our church. Imagine if Jericho was known as a place where you could come no matter what your shadow mission was, and you'd be accepted, and you would be loved, and we would embrace you in your God-given mission. I think these dreams can become realities if we become serious in naming our shadow missions. And it's up to us to do the work. It's up to us to do the work. What is your shadow mission? Will you please stand, and we're going to close in a word of prayer. Father God, we want to thank you this morning that your son Jesus modeled for us what it means to be faithful to your God-given mission. I thank you, Lord, that in this story here, we see this revolutionary self-control.